Turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading only the first four verses, but just to set this up in its immediate context, you'll recall that Paul has reminded his readers of the importance of viewing things not as they appear on the surface or superficially, but as they really are. Remember, there were false teachers who had come into the Corinthian church claiming that they were superior to Paul, not only in terms of their attitudes and behavior, but also with respect to their knowledge and their teaching abilities. In their estimation, Paul was weak. He was unimpressive. And from time to time, he could appear two-faced. And therefore, in their lofty estimation, he had no business setting himself up or serving as their leader. The irony here, of course, is that on the surface, many of these claims made against the Apostle Paul and his companions were entirely true. Paul was not an impressive man, either in terms of his looks or in terms of his speaking ability. What Paul did possess, however, was that which was beneath the surface, that which they would have seen immediately had they only listened with the right ears and looked beyond the superficial onto that which actually matters. What Paul had going for him that these false teachers did not, primarily, was God's own approval as an apostle born out of due time, as one who was called in a very personal, a very unique way, and qualified by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself to do exactly what he was doing and would continue to do among the Corinthians and many others. As we'll see here in this 11th chapter, he goes to great lengths to defend this unique apostleship. But before we get too far into all that, let's just look at what he says by way of introduction. He's beginning here to defend his unique apostleship, but before he does that, he has a few things he wants them to understand from the very beginning. In verses 1 through 4, he writes, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Now, I want to stop here because what I find really interesting about this 11th chapter as a whole is that while on the one hand, Paul has just expressed his desire to not boast in himself, as I said last time, he has this really strong aversion to boasting about his own apostleship, bragging about his own ability to draw others to Christ and then to teach them in so many different ways. He said at the very end of the last chapter, he said, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. And then virtually in the same breath, he continues here to defend himself using language that to the untrained ear sounds very much like self-commendation. It sounds like he's doing the very thing that he despises. But we shouldn't be put off by this necessarily, because Paul himself acknowledges right from the beginning that he's engaging in a little foolishness. In other words, he understands that self-promotion is in fact foolish, but at the same time, he feels compelled to engage in it because there was literally no other way for him to get his point across. There comes a time in all of our lives where, in the face of foolishness, we have to respond fire with fire. We have to go toe-to-toe with people. We have to reestablish our credibility, our credentials. If we're ever in an argument with those who are less qualified, less informed, there may come a time to say, well, you know, I'm saying what I'm saying based on the knowledge that I've accumulated over the years as a believer that you've not yet reached. And there's nothing really wrong with that. We should avoid that at all costs because it does sound like foolish self-promotion. But the time comes occasionally when that must be done. Paul's detractors had made such foolish claims about him, wildly absurd claims. And he had to put those things to rest. And the only way he saw to do that really was to reestablish in the minds of all the people just who he was. Paul's not someone who fell off the turnip truck last week. Paul's not some newcomer to the game. The Apostle Paul was not only uniquely called by the Lord himself on the road to Damascus during that great conversion experience, but he was also extremely well-versed in all things relative to God from the Old Testament. Remember, the only scriptures they had at their disposal at this time was the Old Testament. And Paul, who had once viewed the Old Testament through the lens of a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, now that he has the indwelling Holy Spirit, he's finally able to make sense of everything that he had learned before. It's not that his learning prior to becoming a follower of Christ is null and void at this point. In fact, he could use a great deal of that in his New Testament, New Covenant ministry. And this is not the last time Paul was forced to do this either. Only a few years later in his letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 2 through 6, he said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul says, my credentials are not only a mile long, but they're a mile deep. You don't want to go toe-to-toe with me in regard to these things because I'm much better equipped, especially now that I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, to make sense of all that teaching that I've accumulated. You really don't want to engage me in this, you evil dogs. You false teachers, you who are newcomers to the scene, those who have got an ounce of truth and you're acting as though you have the whole truth and nothing but the truth. As commentator R.V.G. Tasker helpfully noted here, he said, Paul is very conscious that it is no business of an apostle or indeed of any Christian to praise himself. Such self-commendation is only justified in the present instance because his affection for his converts is so great that he will go to almost any length to prevent them from becoming dupes of unscrupulous men and to keep them loyal to Christ. If one's self-promotion is born out of love, genuine concern, then it's really not out of bounds. If you have to promote yourself in order to establish yourself as credible, as the genuine article, then you need to do that, lest others fall prey to these unscrupulous types who would come in and seek to lead them astray. To their credit, as Paul writes here, the Corinthians were in fact bearing with him, and you've got to believe that he was grateful for that. But boasting in this way was still an uncomfortable thing for him to engage in. This is why he goes on to explain why he was doing it in verses 2 and 3. And just kind of as an anecdotal aside here, it wasn't long ago that I was kind of forced into a position of having to do this. We had a young man visiting us who was a self-proclaimed expert in all things Puritan. And he began to say things about the Puritans that are just not true. Just went off on flights of fancy. You know, he was surrounded by a bunch of us who were trying to make sense of what he was saying, but a lot of what he was saying was just nonsense. And when I piped in and said, you know, you're kind of off base here, his immediate response, he lashed out and he says, well, who are you? Who are you to tell me about the Puritans? I don't normally do this, right? Please understand this. But I'm like, well, I kind of have a doctorate in Puritan studies. And I would hope that would count for something. I mean, I was even trying to walk back my own self-accreditation, but I couldn't help myself. This guy was kind of a moron. And rather than let him lead people astray, I needed to establish my own credibility in that instance. And you who know me best, I don't want you to call me doctor. Call me anything you want, just don't call me late for supper, right? Pastor, by the way, is a much loftier title than doctor will ever be, right? But there comes a time when we have to step in and say, well, I kind of got some experience in this, right? You might do that even where you work. Has anybody ever been faced with that new employee who's the usurper, the interloper, who comes in and you've been there 20 years, he's been there 20 minutes, and he's already trying to take over your position, trying to posture himself as knowing more than you? You have to step in. This was very prevalent in the military when it came to young officers. Nothing worse in the world than second lieutenants. Sorry, some of them. Here I am, a master sergeant, 20 years on the job. New butter bar comes in. I'm your boss now. So this is the way we're going to do things. And I had to pull her off to the side. And I had to, look, calm down, killer. You have literally been out of OTS for 20 days. I've been doing this job for 20 years. I got to step in and prevent you from wrecking yourself. This is what Paul's doing on behalf of the Corinthians. He's saying, look, I love you guys so much that there's going to be the occasion where I have to step in and talk foolishness. This kind of foolishness. And this is why he goes on to explain what he was doing in verses 2 and 3. Basically, he gives two reasons for what he's doing. He's doing what he's doing here out of jealousy and fear. First, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, stop there because it's important for us to understand. There is a kind of jealousy that is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, jealousy that's born out of envy or covetousness, or jealousy in the realm of relationships and things like that, that is out of bounds. Jealousy that's predicated on sinful thoughts and attitudes is never acceptable. But jealousy in and of itself is not a bad thing. Paul had been jealous in the sense of not envying the false teachers, but in the sense of wanting to protect those who were affected by them. The jealousy he's talking about, which is why he qualifies it as a godly jealousy, or better, the jealousy of God, is a different thing altogether. We read about this particular perfection of God. You realize jealousy is one of God's many perfections. But we read about this in places like Exodus chapter 20. Go ahead and turn there. Exodus 20. Verses 4 and 5. Should be a familiar passage to most of you. Hear the Lord in giving the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. Moses primarily, he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Also in Exodus 34:14. We're told, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy 4:24, we read, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In Deuteronomy 6:14-15, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So what is God jealous about? For whom is God jealous? He's jealous for himself. He says in other places, I will not share my glory with anyone. And again, this is what makes so insidious the modern gospel that says that salvation itself is a cooperative act between me and God. That God has shown a desire to save me, but he can't do that unless I give him permission to do that. You realize when you insist on that particular doctrinal stance, you are robbing God of his glory, because salvation is all of God and it's all for his glory. Oh, but we don't mean to do that. Well, you're doing it, right? So if you're doing that, stop. You are who you are. You will be who you will be by the grace of God, who gets all the glory. So I don't get any glory for myself. You get an eternity in glory. Is that not enough? If you want other references to God's jealousy, just jot these down. Deuteronomy 29:20. Deuteronomy 32:16-21. Ezekiel 8:3. Ezekiel 39:25. Psalm 78:58. Joshua 24:19. And there's more besides, but you get the idea. When Paul speaks here and says that he's jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy, he's simply saying that he shares God's jealousy whenever he sees his people beginning to flirt with those who threaten to draw them away from the one to whom they have been betrothed. Anytime we see the people of God being lured away by false teaching, false teachers, we should be jealous. Not jealous of them, but jealous for them. Out of our love for them, we don't want to see them go the wrong way. As he writes in verse 2, at the end, he says, I'm jealous because I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In case you're not familiar with this ancient sort of idea about betrothal, betrothal in this particular culture was almost synonymous with marriage itself. It's not, like I've heard a lot of people say, it's like being engaged. It's not. If you're engaged, you can, one of or both of you can agree to break the engagement, right? I mean, engagements these days are fairly flimsy things. Now, I hope it works out for you, and I hope that you hope it works out for both of you, but you're free at any time to leave. Not so with a betrothal. A betrothal was a legal and permanently binding thing that could only be broken in the case of extreme instances. One of those would have been, Mary getting pregnant without Joseph being the father. Remember the worry that surrounded that whole thing? He's like, what are we going to do? And it required an angel to come back down and say, Joseph, fear not. We've got this all worked out. Your wife, Mary, is going to give birth to the Son of the living God. God has done this, so don't worry. But there was great worry, because that would have been, it could have spelled death for Mary. So in most cases, the breaking of a betrothal was because of the death of one of them due to the sin that they committed to break the betrothal. And so when Paul says, I'm jealous because I betrothed you to one husband, he's saying that he's the one who was the matchmaker. He's not saying that I performed the ceremony or I did what was necessary to join you two, but he did make all the arrangements, did he not? In other words, it was through his faithful ministry of the gospel that they were introduced to and subsequently betrothed to Christ. And again, this really makes for a good opportunity. I'm not going to belabor this any more than necessary, but this does give us a good opportunity to talk again about this widespread misunderstanding concerning the true identity of God's one people, the church. God has forever only had one people, the church. In the old covenant, they were called the faithful among Israel. Remember what Paul has just said? I read it just a minute ago in his Philippians 3 passage, a passage we don't normally go to make this particular point. But remember what he said, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. He's saying once again, circumcision doesn't benefit anyone in any way. He says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. The only way any man has ever been among God's people is for him or her to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Wait, but what does that mean about the Jews? It means that for them to be of the true circumcision, they need to what? They need to be in Christ. They need to believe in Christ, the one that they have rejected. Think about this. There are many who insist that this concept of our being the bride of Christ is a purely New Testament thing, right? You've probably heard people, especially dispensationalists, love to say that. This is a New Testament thing. Is that true? Is it true that the faithful among Old Testament Israel are a separate and distinct entity from New Testament believers? If that's true, I have to ask a very important question. Where did Paul get this language that he's using right now? This language of betrothal, of this group of people, the Corinthian believers, being part of the husband of God. If this was purely New Testament, this would be revolutionary. Paul's introducing a concept that would have been unknown at the time. But it wasn't unknown. Remember, Paul didn't have the New Testament at his disposal. The only thing Paul has at his disposal is the Old Testament. In fact, he's in the process of writing a majority of the New Testament himself. So he couldn't have had it yet. The only place he could have gotten this idea was where? In the Old Testament. Go back there. Look at Isaiah 54. Very curious what we find there. Isaiah 54. Read with me as I read verses 4 through 6. Here the Lord says, not to the Israelites, but to the true Israelites, those which Paul refers to as the children of the promise in Romans 9, 8, Galatians 3, 29. The Lord says to true Israel, he says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Even back then, God called his bride to himself. So let me ask you the obvious question here. How many brides does God have? Just one. Unless you're prepared to say God himself is a polygamist. Nobody that brave? Good. Those who insist on making a distinction between Israel as God's chosen people, whether they believe or not, and everyone else who is among God's redeemed, they're actually suggesting that God has two wives. Unthinkable. In fact, it's against this very thing that Paul militates so strongly in what he writes. Go ahead and look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Galatians 3, 26. Here, having just explained the real purpose of God's civil and ceremonial law, namely its inability to save, he says as clearly as it can be stated, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Any spurious claim that anyone who belongs to the nation of Israel, particularly the Zionist entity that is called Israel, any claim they make to being specially favored by God is impossible unless and until they become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Folks, I know for a lot of you, it's like I'm beating this poor dead horse to death. The drum just keeps on. I'm going to keep beating this drum as long as so much erroneous theology exists, where people have a God with two wives, where people have a God who loves people in spite of the fact that they hate him with every fiber of their being, a people who deny Christ, a people who spit on those of us who embrace Christ. I will beat that drum until the cows come home. They're not who they claim to be. And for them to be who they claim to be and want to be, they must go through Christ. Jesus said it best, "No one comes to the Father except by me." Which, by the way, it's interesting who he said that to. He said it to Jewish people. So who is it that makes up the collective bride of Christ? It's only those who by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, have been betrothed to him alone. Doesn't matter whether prior to your salvation you were a Jew, Gentile, slave, free man, male or female. If you belong to Christ, any and all superficial distinctions that once differentiated you from others are no more. Now, I know a lot of the people in the really far left camp, they'd love to use this passage as well by saying, "See, it says there's no longer male or female." Give me a break. You can't be that special. That's not what that means at all. It simply means that with regard to salvation, there's no longer male nor female. Men, you're still called to be the head of your families. Men, you're still called to exercise headship over the women in your life. Women, you're still called to submit to your husbands as unto Christ. And it's not this thing where, "Well, I would if he had loved me like Christ loved the church." It doesn't work that way. Each of you is to fulfill your own part in God's creation ordinance. This is something that has been true from the very beginning. It remains true today. There are differences between men and women. You know, really, if you think about it, why are there not more women in the NFL? Why don't the WNBA and the NBA, why don't they merge? I don't know what the other way to say it, because the women would get creamed. Right? Why? Is that a disparaging statement toward women? No! It's acknowledging there's a difference between us. No matter what the crazies on the left have to say about it. If you belong to Christ now, you're part of the bride of Christ. And if that's true, you have every right to share Paul's own jealousy in wanting to make sure that the bride of Christ stays chaste and pure, not sullied by anything that might threaten her purity. After all, this is why we insist on faithfully carrying out church discipline. Why we're constantly modeling for one another, reminding one another of the need to pursue holiness in our lives. As James wrote in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Paul considered himself a friend of Jesus, a friend of the bridegroom. And he's simply expressing his desire to be able to present the bride as pure on her wedding day. This would only take place when the Corinthians, along with everybody else who had been similarly betrothed to him, would stand before him. This is interesting too. You know why we're said to be betrothed and not wed? Because the wedding hasn't happened yet. It's coming, right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's coming a day. You think you've been to parties before? Can you imagine when we all show up in glory and we experience firsthand the wedding feast? You may remember from your reading of John 3:29, the mention of the friend of the bridegroom. Remember that? The friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the sound of the bridegroom's voice as he calls forth his bride. After doing a little digging into Jewish customs and courtesies and ceremonial norms, I learned that one of the most important jobs of the friend of the bridegroom was actually to get to know the bride and spend as much time possible with the bride so that he could ensure that she remains pure and so that he can validate her relationship with everyone around her and her reputation. The friend of the bridegroom would often move in with the bride's family, and he'd be that constant irritant. Can you imagine, ladies, can you imagine? You get up and you go to the breakfast table and there he is. And he's like, what do you have planned today? Oh, you know, I thought I'd go. Nope. Ain't gonna happen. If you go, I'm going with you. I mean, this is like, you know, when Jesus said a friend sticks closer than a brother. I mean, this is what his job was. I'm here to make sure that you don't mess this up. Not that women were particularly given to that, but it's an honorable thing nonetheless. Paul saw himself as the friend of Christ, the bridegroom, and he's doing everything in his power, even going to the point of being jealous with godly jealousy to make sure that this part of the bride of Christ doesn't mess it up. There's also another reason for Paul's resorting to a little foolishness here. Not only is he being jealous for them with a godly jealousy, he says in verse 3 that he was also afraid for them. Fear. Fear is a really important element, is it not? Fear is what allows us to have that fight or flight mentality. You know, you get fearful enough, you're going to either stand your ground or run away. In this case, Paul's going to stand his ground. He says, I have a great fear for you. Now, what was that fear based on? He said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So wait a minute. Is Paul saying here that he feared for their eternal security? Could he be saying that? No. I mean, he's written more about the eternal security of the believer in his 13, maybe 14 letters in the New Testament than any other person ever wrote. And he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He understands that we are eternally secure in Christ. If you don't believe that, just read Romans 8. Right? If you want an introduction into the eternal security of the believer, just read Romans 8, the whole thing. And you'll find it there in beautiful language. Paul wouldn't have wavered on a doctrine as important as the doctrine of eternal security. What Paul's demonstrating here again is the real fear that we should all have for one another. Many claim to having a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are always those whose profession turns out to be false. You ever known anybody in that situation? I have. I've personally known more than a few people who, by all appearances, were faithful followers of the Lord, only to learn later that they had fallen prey to false teaching, and some of them had ultimately left the faith altogether, proving that they never were really saved to begin with. Listen to MacArthur on this, because he's really good. He said, the phrase, I am afraid, expresses the heart of Paul's concern both in this passage and in the entire epistle. His defense of his integrity in his ministry, his appeals for the Corinthians' loyalty, and his confrontation of the false teachers all were motivated by fear. The apostle's concern was justified because the Corinthians had demonstrated an alarming susceptibility to being seduced, welcoming those who preached another Jesus and a different gospel. A heartbreaking theme throughout history is the disloyalty of many who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Countless churches that name the name of Christ have been seduced by deceitful spirits, teaching doctrines of demons, and become disloyal to Him. Ever since Satan deceived Eve, false teachers following his pattern have portrayed the truth as error and then offered error as the truth. This is why I'm always harping on the importance of gaining a full-orbed understanding of the Word of God, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. As we see the day of His return drawing nearer, as is written in Hebrews 10, stirring one another up to love and good works, making sure that you're punctual here to the services on the Lord's Day, because your punctuality and your routine attendance here is one of the greatest remedies for the fear that we as your pastors have that you might be slipping. We make a big deal out of these things because, like the Apostle Paul, we're fearful that the evil one might make an inroad into your heart and cause you to abandon your faith. Remember, you can't lose your salvation, but you can be somebody that you're only pretending to be for just a short time before the Lord reveals that you're not a genuine follower. This is, by the way, why we're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. This is not a paranoia that we're introducing into the equation. This is simply what should pass through our minds logically. The reality of your salvation should be so unbelievable that you're constantly asking, is this real? And can it be? Hymn switch. And can it be that all these things that my Lord says about me are true? Can it be that I, who was once plunged to the depth of darkness, stuck in that miry clay, as the Puritans used to call it? Can it be that I've been plucked from that miry clay and placed on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ? Can it be that while everyone else dies around me and has an eternity in hell to look forward to, that I, of all people, why was I made to be a guest? If you don't have that childlike wonder about your faith, if you don't have that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, to where it all boils back down to those fundamental elements of your faith, you're missing the point. Paul's saying the same thing here. He's wanting the Corinthians to understand the real value of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. From the beginning, false teachers have taken advantage of what I call the illusion of complexity. I'm not going to bore you with all the details. There's a logical fallacy that corresponds to this. The logical fallacy is basically that the more complex something is, the more believable it should be. We don't tend to believe in simple things as much as we believe in the complex, those things which have been through the rigorous process of scientific examination and trial and error, and they've gone through the different phases of hypotheses on their way to being facts. In this context, what I mean by that is that instead of focusing on the simple gospel, and it is simple, instead of focusing on the simple gospel, which is the fact that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, His name is Jesus Christ. Instead of focusing on being made alive by Christ alone, if we would have eternal life, false teachers always seek to complicate this simplicity by introducing other erroneous notions into the mix and passing them off as true. The Judaizers did this by reintroducing or insisting that the ceremonial law to the letter be observed. If anyone would ever have a hope of being in the presence of God forever, you need to become beholden to the ceremonial law. You need to be like us, Pharisees. Well, again, what did Jesus have to say to them? You're just whitewashed tombs. You look pretty on the outside, but on the inside, there's nothing but dead men's bones. The Gnostics of the 1st through the 5th century were especially good at this as well. Remember, they posited that if anyone would have a saving relationship with Christ, it wouldn't be based on the simplicity and purity of the gospel. You had to have this higher knowledge. You had to ascend to these really unattainable heights of knowledge. So you always felt like you were on the outside looking in. That was their primary motive. They could be surrounded by one another in their ivory towers, insisting that they had it right and no one else did. And they did that by insisting that we attain that which the average man's not capable of attaining. Even so, the works-based religions, Roman Catholicism, right at the top of the list, works-based religions tell you that you can't be assured of your salvation. You can only hope that on the day when you are transported to glory, that the verdict will fall in your favor. You need to be sure that you've done enough to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. And the real truth of the matter is, you can't do anything to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. That's what necessitated Christ's death. His perfect life of obedience and submission to His Father, and His death guaranteed your standing and mine in Christ. The Roman Catholics and others insist that unless you're one of them, unless you get everything right, you do all their ceremonies and rituals, and you live the way they mandate that you live, in a way that the Lord finds meritorious, you'll never get to heaven. You may eventually get there after you're cleansed in purgatory. this imaginary place where you go and you hope that people will pray you out. How many ex-Roman Catholics do we have here? You do understand why you're an ex-Roman Catholic and not a Roman Catholic, right? It's all by the grace of God. You didn't do that. He did that. Even in solid churches, I hate to say it, maybe even in this church, we will always deal with an element who insists that being saved is dependent on adherence to this or that secondary or tertiary pet doctrine, that you really need to know more than you probably know if you're just a brand new believer. We even went through a phase like that years back. Years back, we had a family who came, much like the thief on the cross. They came into the church, they didn't know anything. And they sat at the wrong table at lunch. And a few of our young men surrounded them and began to question them. Have you read John Owen? Have you read this? Have you read that? Where are you on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement? Do you know what the word vicarious means? Do you know? Testing them. You know what their response was? I don't know anything about any of that. But I know I was a sinner and God saved me. It's much like Alistair Begg and that thief on the cross, little 3-minute segment that he did. If you've not heard it, you need to go see it. The thief on the cross gets to heaven. And he's asked by the man there at the gate, why do you deserve to be here? I don't know. Well, why are you here then? Because the man on the middle cross said I could come. It doesn't get simpler than that. All he did was vocalize an expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe you could save us. And based on that simple truth, the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now listen. I'm not saying that it's wrong to want to know things, right? The Lord himself knows that I've been a student of academia for way too many years. My wife refers to me as a compendium of useless information. Okay, maybe she doesn't. Maybe I've put that on her, but you can be a theological egghead if you want. You can be a nerd theologically if you want to be that. And you can learn everything there is about the subtle nuances between supra and infralapsarianism, and you can dazzle us all, right? Even me, because I don't care. But well, why should I care about something the Bible doesn't teach? I don't know when Satan fell. I don't understand intimately the order of God's decrees relative to the fall, and neither do you. But if you want to go down that road, you can go down that road. Just here's the thing. Never forget the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Never lose sight of that. So many have. And this is why we've got so many warring factions in the church at large today, because people are all hung up on these tertiary, quadriary, quintiary doctrines. They're wasting a lot of time rather than going out and evangelizing the lost, expanding the kingdom of Christ. They'd much rather sit and argue with each other. And if you're doing that, stop. For the love of God, stop. Why? Because that's not the most productive use of your time. God saved us so that we would never lose sight of the elementary principles, so that we would never get beyond our raising, so to speak, and forget who it was who brought us to the feast. We need to guard against anything and everything that would seek to lure our focus off of Christ himself. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas. You know that whole thing? They're in jail. Then they're not in jail. The Philippian jailer, so impressed, not with Paul and Silas, but by their God who had freed them. What does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, well, you need to understand everything that can be known about the Lord from his word. You need to read this book, that book, which will help you gain a deeper understanding of it all. You need to make sure you've done all you can first to earn God's favor. You need to belong to this special group of people who have it all figured out. And since you're not there yet, jury's still out. And oh, by the way, make sure your eschatology's correct. Is that what they told him? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe. How could Paul say that? I mean, that seems reckless, seems irresponsible. There's so much more to know, isn't there? There is. Paul said that with the perfect understanding that if you truly believe and the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, you will begin to understand all you need to understand. All that you have the capacity to understand. Here's another thing. Not all of us have the same capacity to understand the deep, dark truths that so many people are promoting these days. And that's okay. And again, I'm not saying that we should dumb down the gospel or be satisfied with the bare minimum. I'm only saying that we should keep Christ at the center of it all. So many young men are convinced, I need to go to seminary. And there's nothing wrong with going to seminary if you're doing it for all the right reasons, right? But I need to go to seminary so that I can engage people in these arguments and be right. That's not a good reason to go to seminary. I want to go to seminary because I want to be looked up to like so many of these learned men that I've listened to for this number of years. I want to be like them. Well, envy is not a good reason to go to seminary either. Listen to Spurgeon here. This was in his morning and evening, his devotional work. I would give you a date, but I forgot to. I looked it up topically, and there it was. But anyway, you can look it up on your own. He said, men of education are apt, even when converted, to look upon the simplicities of the cross of Christ with an eye too little reverent and loving. They are snared in the old net in which the Grecians were taken and have a hankering to mix philosophy with revelation. The temptation with a man of refined thought and high education is to depart from the simple truth of Christ crucified and to invent, as the term is, a more intellectual doctrine. This led the early Christian churches into Gnosticism and bewitched them with all sorts of heresies. This is the root of neology and other fine things which in days gone by were so fashionable in Germany and now are so ensnaring to certain classes of divines. Whoever you are, good reader, and whatever your education may be, if you be the Lord's, be assured that you will find no rest in philosophizing divinity. You may receive this dogma of one great thinker or that dream of another profound reasoner, but what the chaff is to the wheat, that will these be to the pure word of God. All that reason, when best guided, can find out is but the ABCs of truth, and even that lacks certainty, while in Christ Jesus there is treasured up all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. As one who has a lot of formal education myself, I can tell you right now, I would give it all up in a heartbeat if all I had was the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I would encourage you even now, start to think that way. Lord, don't fill me up with this obscure truth or that obscure belief or that obscure doctrine. Lord, fill me up with yourself. Give me a love for others that's so profound that I'm compelled, that I cannot be restrained in my desire to give them the gospel. It's like Spurgeon also said one time, if a man goes to hell, may it be only after he has leapt over our dead bodies to get there. One of the primary tactics of the false teachers who had infiltrated the Corinthian church was for them to convince the Corinthians that Paul and his companions had gotten it all wrong. They needed to be retrained and retaught. Here in verse 4, Paul once again turns the manner of speech that he's using to bitter sarcasm to make his point. He says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Understand, he's not being complimentary here. He's not saying, good for you. You guys have welcomed these false teachers in a very beautiful way. Folks, there's no beautiful way to welcome false teaching. He's actually chastising them for their repeated failure to adhere to the simple and pure truth that they had received from his own ministry. Once again, I don't recommend the translation on the whole. So make that a note. Don't study from the New Living Translation. It's not good. Except, like a broken clock, it's right a couple of times a day. And in this case, I really like the way this is, and I verified this with the original language, and it all fits. But listen to this, and this will explain a lot more to you. Paul says, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than one you believed. Paul's saying that the primary issue surrounding the Corinthian believers who had fallen prey to these false teachers was that they welcomed them with open arms. And again, I have to reflect back on what's gone on in this church a few times. We've had to run people off from this church for going down into the fellowship hall and surrounding themselves with the less mature and filling their minds full of false teaching. We've had to run them off. But here's the thing. We shouldn't have to run them off. You should run them off. We talked about this morning about the danger of being in the company of troublemakers. My prayer for all of you here today is that the moment that even begins to happen, leave them alone. Leave them where they're sitting. They'll get the message quickly enough, right? But the thing is, so many times we're just wanting to receive people, even despite the fact that they say some really erroneous things. We're like, oh, yeah, well, I've never seen it that way, but you might have a point. No, don't entertain them. Well, how do you know when they're doing that? You know because you've studied yourself. As a workman who is approved, one who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. These who invaded the Corinthian church were devoid of the Holy Spirit. They were substituting the Holy Spirit for a much different spirit. And as a result of these errors, their gospel was also different. I don't need to go into too much detail here, right? You know, if you're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, what spirit will you be indwelled with? An evil one. There's no in between. You know, there's the Holy Spirit, and oh, Pastor, have you not heard of the almost Holy Spirit? You know, the one who's not quite as holy, but he's still holy. No, there's only one Holy Spirit. And if you're not indwelled by him, if you're not yielding yourself to his teaching, to his compulsion, you're yielding yourself to another spirit, and that's an evil spirit. You see just how dangerous false teaching about the simplest and purest fundamental things can be? Paul wrote about that. I'm not going to have you go there, but in Galatians 1, remember what he said? Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man's preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul feared that the Corinthians would abandon this simple truth. He fears that their faith would be so complex and convoluted that it would very soon be a wholesale abandonment of everything they had been taught. And again, we need to understand that this is one of the greatest problems even in the modern church. The Christian life is meant to be simple, not difficult and convoluted. It's meant to be simple. Now, the things of God are not simple in and of themselves. We've said that. And you'll spend a lifetime exploring the depths of that particular mind. But at its foundation, the gospel is simple. The gospel is pure. And we would do well to remind ourselves of that. In the coming few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to explore in more depth Paul's foolishness in boasting about his credentials as an apostle. What we've looked at this morning is really just his introductory remarks to even more of this same thing. Until then, let me just remind us all once again to keep the main thing the main thing. To not only make much of Christ, but to make everything about Christ. Especially as we seek to live our own lives in the simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him. Might He be pleased to add His blessing to the reading, teaching, and hearing of His word this morning. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.